filled with angst, all the guilty, all the lonely, to experience the joy of praising your great name, to know that you invite them, want them, desire them, to be in your presence, your company. Oh, Father, might they stop looking for things that are not great to satisfy their pain and their sorrow and their search for significance. Oh, Father, might your great name be the mantra of this church, the spreading of your great name, be the compelling, overriding, ever-saturating theme and goal of this church, and nothing else ever to come close. May I do a good job today, Lord, of inspiring people to do that. May you help these little tiny words on this paper become filled with life so that the result would be new churches, encouragement to those who are being persecuted, the release of new spiritual power. So, Lord, those in the darkest and remote places would hear and believe Christ. Might you bless, O God, my words for your glory and our joy as we have a part in opening the door that someone can come in the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. As you might know, yesterday afternoon at 3:30 or 3:12 p.m., Chuck Colson died, losing his battle with a brain hemorrhage. That was his medical reason for his departure from this earth. His spiritual reason for departure was he was finished with one of the most magnificent journeys in modern day history of those who speak and communicate and serve the Lord. Chuck Colson was an aide, as you know, to Richard Nixon in the 1970s. He was a political saboteur, willing to run over anybody that got in the way of the president or the party's agenda. 1972, he hired Howard Hunt, a veteran covert operator for the CIA, to sneak up and to listen in on, to spy on the president's opponents in the Watergate Hotel of the Democratic National Convention. That plan backfired after a botched burglary and wiretapping problems revealed their plot. 1974, Colson went to prison for obstructing justice. And there he found Jesus Christ as his Savior. Any cynic that thinks that was a jailhouse conversion, think again. It was more like the Apostle Paul being struck down by that bright light on the road to Damascus. If it ever stuck in anybody's heart, it stuck in the heart of Chuck Colson. When he left prison that day, he told those men, "I will never forget you guys." And for 36 years, he kept that promise, founding Prison Fellowship, the largest ministry to those who are incarcerated, families outside of prison, and to prisoners released, the largest ministry in the world to this huge mission field of society. Colson used to refer to inmates as living monuments of God's grace. And of all the things he wrote, this quote is among my favorite. "I don't ever get up in the morning and wonder if what I do matters. I live every day to the fullest because through Christ I'm going to do something to advance the kingdom of God." Can I ask you a question this morning? Is that a quote that would come out of your mouth? That you wake up every morning saying, "Today I'm going to do something to advance the kingdom of God"? Or does this day find you in a state of spiritual lethargy? You're really thinking about family, job, retirement, leisure, but not advancing the kingdom of God. The band just sang a song that you seemingly, by your response, agree with, that we are all about this for his great name. And so what I want to do today is I want to help you. I want to reinvigorate you. If for some reason today you have lost the passion to live as the sole purpose of your life, the spread of his great name, because that's why you're alive. If he was done with you, you'd be dead. You're alive for the spread of his great name. And in order to reinvigorate you, I am going to teach you by way of a few lessons from church history. That's how I'm going to inspire your heart, is through history. Let me explain what I mean by that. This past Thursday through Saturday, I was at a conference. Several others at this church were. It was put on by the Ethnic Summit, which is a national convention. This was the 11th annual Ethnic Summit, a gathering of people from San Francisco to Spartanburg and seven nations outside of America. The title of this was Gathering the Nations into Community, based on Psalm 86:9, all the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They'll bring glory to your name, obviously resonating in my heart, since our vision statement is to declare and display the beauty of Christ so that God might be applauded and obeyed by all. So I love the theme, love the verse, as a matter of fact, the conference was great this particular night. I think that was our last night together. That's a Messianic Jew reading from Isaiah chapter 1. 12 churches are on the stage with him, 10 different countries. And he's reading Isaiah 1 from dozens of different translations. I think that right there is Russian and Arabic on the PowerPoint behind it. So the whole conference was reminding us that we are about not Spartanburg, but all the nations of the world coming to Christ. Now, of all the seminars that you could attend, I wanted to make sure that I attended this one by a new friend in my life, Dr. David Brady. He taught 10 lessons learned from church history for the advance of the gospel among the nations. Now, there was a reason I wanted to go there, is because I'm good friends almost 30 years now with his brother John Brady, who's preached here before. John is a 20-year veteran in the Middle East, a full-time career missionary, serving in a very dangerous area of the world. So I wanted to go to David's seminar for a couple reasons. Number one, I'd never heard him teach, and John said, "You got to hear my brother teach." And number two, I wanted an update on John. How is he doing, especially with the project that will define his life's work? He is producing, meeting with businessmen all over the world. It is basically a new version of the Jesus film, except this covers the entire scope of Scripture because it's produced for Muslims. So the majority of the film, which is produced, written in Arabic, is to reach the Muslim mind, which obviously be heavy on Old Testament, and they're now just finishing or just beginning to finish the work of that series, the last installment on the Messiah, the answer to all the Old Testament things. So if you have a little extra money and you want to be a part of reaching Muslims, it is a high-class film being produced by very, very talented and gifted people, and already has 32 million hits on the web for the installments that are already out there in the Islamic world. So I wanted to go and hear what David had to say about how the gospel has spread through history, primarily because of this particular quote by Dr. Richard Lovelace. Church history is the Holy Spirit's laboratory for the outworking of biblical truth. So what you and I are doing today is we are engaging in truth. I am a teacher of truth, but we don't know if it works yet. Because here is not the lab. Here is where you remember what you forgot in the past 6 days. And it's why you came in here pouting and doubting and whining and sinning. Because you forgot how glorious Jesus was, and therefore you turn to other means of satisfaction this week. So you come, and I have the privilege of bolstering your faith once again, but this is not the lab. This proves nothing other than the fact that God still has a remnant. And I still have a mission to preach to that remnant. So what we want to do is we want to look at church history to see how all of this stuff that we embrace, how does it really work? Does it work in real life? And we also want to learn from church history, when the church was not doing well, what was going wrong? That's what we would prefer not to repeat. this is how we could say it. We don't want to repeat those times in history when the church was powerless and aimless. We want to repeat those spiritual seasons when the church was a focused, flaming arrow that penetrated the darkness with conviction, courage, and love. So having said that, now let's look at 10 ways, 10 seasons in church history when the gospel advanced. What was happening in the church? Number one, what was happening at that time? Or what happens, when does the gospel advance? Let's say at present tense, when does the gospel advance in the world? It happens when we have a clear understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died according to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Now, why did Paul write that to the church of Corinth? Because Paul already knew that even though he was an effective evangelist, missionary, church planner, teacher, writer, in every generation, the gospel must be reclaimed and regrasped because we forget it. Proof in point, the book of Galatians, Paul had only been away from that church for a few months, and look what happened. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, if you could turn that, whoever's running PowerPoint, my little beeper's not working. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all." The gospel is lost in every generation, and there's a substitute for what we do in preaching Christ crucified, and people believe that that will be better than preaching Christ, more effective than preaching Christ. In the 16th century, the gospel had been lost in the Catholic Church. Martin Luther was a monk of the Augustinian order, had been spared by a storm, a lightning bolt, had prayed to St. Anne, the mother of Mary, "Save me and I'll become a monk," and he did, and it didn't help. And he frustrated himself by all sorts of religious works. How many times a day he could go to confession, and when he would leave confession, he remembered that he forgot something to confess. And all of this religious activity produced a burden, that a weight that he could not bear, until he read Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that says, "We are saved by faith." And so Martin Luther on that day no longer tried to gain acceptance with God by works. But once he came to faith in Jesus Christ, Martin Luther called himself the doctor of good works, because now he ministered out of freedom. He ministered out of joy. He didn't minister out of fear. And as a result, the Protestant Reformation, the very reason you're sitting here today as Protestants and not bound by any sort of false theologies, is because the gospel had been found again in the 16th century through Martin Luther. Now, I do know that he went a little bit bonkers toward the end of his life. It has been said before that most great men die 10 years too late. It's true. I've known many men, as they get older, lose their edge and do things, say things, think things in their older years, not wise, not discerning. Luther was one of them. The things he wrote about the Jews are deplorable. But we're not holding Martin Luther up as a perfect savior. There's already been one of those, Jesus Christ. But what we do is we learn from everybody in church history as long as they are following Christ. And when they stop following Christ, we stop learning and we go to somebody else to learn of Christ through them. But Martin Luther in his day and age showed us what it takes for the gospel to spread around the world. The gospel must be first and foremost reclaimed in every generation. And we preach Christ crucified, and that's what saves and transforms lives. There's a lot of talk right now, I'm telling you, a lot of talk right now about the way to transform the world is for the church to become missional. And we start doing all these good works. And listen, not against good works, not against acts of kindness, not against acts of compassion. But let me tell you something. One thing we must always remember is we are not the gospel. Our good works are not the gospel. Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, Christ the Son of God, the only way to heaven. He is the gospel. Dr. Brady said the church he pastors in Mount Airy, North Carolina, he lives 2 miles from Floyd's barbershop, truly. He said when anybody wants to join the church, the first question that he or elders or counselors ask them is, what is the gospel? You have to be able to articulate. You have to answer that. What is the gospel before you can join the church? What is the gospel? Because that's the only way people are saved is when they know the gospel. Number two, when does God move around the world? Is when we long for a Holy Spirit-empowered revival. I grew up Southern Baptist. I ministered in a Southern Baptist church for years. That's not my church, but you could have seen that sign on many, many times in my first 10 years at Sharon Baptist Church when we advertised revival. We met with the team. We calendared when we were going to have revival. We announced it. We passed out flyers. We're going to have a revival this week. And we did. And they were good. And there were good teachers brought in. But when we're talking, and you can even get fancier with revival. You can have healings and deliverances. But let me tell you something. You cannot schedule a sovereign work of God that changes the landscape of the nation. And when you begin to think that you, with your wit and resources, can manipulate and make spiritual change happen in society by technology or slickness, you'll not see the kind of revival that swept through the early church. Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole gymnasium where they were sitting, and they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 people got saved on that one Sunday alone. That is what we long for. And until that happens, we don't say we're seeing great works of God. Jonathan Edwards saw it in his day. If you read the description of the moral landscape of his day, it's sad. He primarily emphasizes the attitude of teenagers in his day prior to the Great Awakening. He said they were disrespectful to authority, and they were morally rebellious and shameless in their public sinning. He said, but in 1734, the Spirit of God came down on Northampton and for the next 7 years led them into that climactic moment in 1741 when he preached sinners in the hands of an angry God, and all of those teenagers got saved. They were all raised in Christian homes but were bored with the gospel, had rejected the gospel, and were not influenced by the gospel because they were not born again by the gospel. Until the Holy Spirit did a sovereign work of salvation there in Massachusetts. And Jonathan Edwards would later write 5 indicators of when a true revival has come upon a nation. He said, 1, Jesus Christ is exalted. Now, this is very interesting. If you look at all the talk nowadays, all the growing churches, mega churches, and all the things that are happening out there that say, ooh, God is at work. What do you normally hear about when people talk about, how do they talk about God nowadays? My church and my celebrity pastor. They do. When God hits the landscape, people talk about Jesus. So we have a lot of people talking about megachurch 1, megachurch 2, or megapastor 5. Let me tell you something. When God moves, the talk is on Jesus. 2, what happens when God moves in a land? The Spirit will attack Satan's interest. Hardly even have to preach against sin. People just stop clinging. It's idols. Number three, the Spirit exalts the Bible. Number four, people love the teaching of sound doctrine. They don't come to church and say, ooh, teach me something about that makes me feel good and that makes me and it makes me get through how to have a better attitude at work. People, listen, when God moves on the landscape, people come and say, teach me the book of Ephesians. I want to know doctrine. Because they understand doctrine is the mind and the heart of God. And they want to know the mind and the heart of God. And no longer are they bored with the mind and the heart of God. And the only reason people, churches are filled with preaching on lots of other stuff right now, people are bored with the mind and heart of God. So when you're bored with the mind and heart of God, you preach about things that are easy to hear. And number five, the Spirit promotes great love between God and between man and God and man and man. Number three, when is God preparing us for a great move? We'll engage in uniquely focused and united prayer. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. After they prayed, the place, the gymnasium where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Nothing casual about that prayer meeting. No yawning at God's glory. No cringing if I were to announce next Sunday, no preaching, we're just coming to pray for an hour. What would we say to God for an hour? Listen, when God moves, prayer takes off in the church. You know what's an interesting thing about New Testament praying? When you read about the prayers in the New Testament, a lot of times, most times, they didn't pray for the lost to be saved. They prayed for those who were already found to be filled with courage and boldness to go to the lost. In other words, when Paul was chained to this Roman soldier, he did not say, please pray, church, that this Roman soldier's heart would be open to God. He prayed, pray for my mouth that I would be bold and start talking about Jesus. When revival happens, God's people boldly talk about Jesus. And those are the types of things we are praying for. How does prayer relate to the spread of God globally? I guess there's no greater example of that in church history than the Moravians in the 17th century, a group of disenfranchised believers, basically, long story short, ended up on the estate of Nicholas von Zinzendorf. They asked him, could we meet here? He was a believer. He said, yes. And they began praying, or they began meeting, tensions, fighting. Let me get that right order. Tensions, fighting, in-house squabbling, and then they began praying, and that sort of stuff was settled. You know how long that prayer meeting lasts? 100 years. And in year 65 of the 100 years, by year 65, from that little group of believers in Hernhut, where Zinzendorf lived, 300 missionaries had been sent out to the world. When God gets ready to send people around the world, he will set his people to pray. One of my favorite images from the conference yesterday or this past weekend was Martha Brady. I told you about David Brady. I told you about my friend who's the pastor up in Mount Airy, Floyd's Barbershop. I told you about John Brady, who's producing this massive Jesus film or Bible film in Arabic that some of you might want to partner with financially. There's Mama. Retired missionary from Belize of 40 years. You need to go to her prayer center up in Landrum. We could talk about that later. Go up there and to acres and acres. It's the nuttiest looking place you've ever seen. She'll take you around the globe in wooded area. You pray for everything. Go meet Martha Brady in Landrum. And I asked her, she asked me how she could pray for me. I asked her, I told her, shared with her a couple things. And it was the freakiest thing I've ever seen in my life. She's looking straight at me and she starts praying. Didn't close her eyes, didn't say, dear God, she started talking. And she talked and she talked and she talked and she would just look around. She goes, Father, you've heard these things that are on Richard's heart and these things that pertain to his life and his ministry and his family. And we just look to you and say, God, you can do all these things. You're the God of health and healing. And she prayed like that because I think an hour earlier she had been doing that. An hour before that she had been doing that. Prayer was just a constant conversation with her. No need to do, you know, to get in this weird position and do. She's just talking to God all the time. There is a relationship between a praying mother and two sons in ministry, one overseas in the Middle East. There's a relationship between prayer and missions. Number four. When will God use Hope Point? If you hadn't picked up on this, my intent on preaching this is to say, I don't want a Spartanburg ministry. I'm not interested in that. God's not interested in that. I want it global. God wants it global. Jesus Christ died for the nations. So these are the components of what happens in here, or what must happen in here among us before we go global. In case I didn't explain that. Number four, we acquire God's heart for the nations. Matthew chapter 9:36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Literally, his stomach turned in anguish, tense, hurt, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Several months ago, I told you about William Carey and his great work, which started in India in 1793. But what was precious before that, when he was repairing shoes, he didn't even make shoes, he repaired shoes there in England. Poor, poor little William Carey, uneducated, repairing shoes on the wall of the cobbler's shop was a map of the world, and he prayed for the nations daily. He read about the nations and did research as much as he could in the 1800s, and he would find out how big a nation was, how many people lived there, and what false ideologies, philosophies, and religions they were clinging to, and prayed against it. And God gave him such a heart for the world that he ended up spending 41 years in India. God must give us a heart for the nation. I'm going to tell you, as a pastor, I am grateful for your constant permission to let me travel. Recently, obviously, to China, to the 1.3 billion people live there, all of them that day on one subway. And I was so grateful as we looked at all of these people and all of these faces. Day three, into our time there, I asked Anna. I said, sweetie, what are you thinking about all these people that don't know the Lord? Well, one out of every 10 knows the Lord. 9 out of every 10 doesn't. I said, what are you thinking? She said, how blessed I am to have heard so easily. I said, well, that was worth the trip for you to understand, sweetheart, you are blessed to have heard. I will never understand how going to church could ever be a burden for one single moment. We are so blessed to have heard. I was talking with Chris Pollard he's the pastor of the Journey Church, and he told me to invite you. You want to get God's heart for people that are hurting? Simply drive down to his neighborhood, inner city Spartanburg, and just spend an hour driving through inner city Spartanburg. I beg you, do that. I beg you, do that. And let God let you see what Jesus sees that so rips his heart apart. Number five, when is God going to move us to a global ministry or a larger ministry than just in this building? When we learn to fellowship with believers who are quite different than us. John 13:34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By all this, men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. The word for new, you say, how in the world could that be a new command? Jesus, what are you talking about? You've said that tons. New command, love one another. New, from a Greek word which means fresh. Same word used to describe the tomb in which Jesus was buried after his crucifixion, when the Bible says Jesus was laid in a new, unused tomb. There had never been death in that tomb. It was a fresh tomb. There is a fresh type of love when God excites you to love people who are radically different than you. And if the church only sees us gathering with people who are just like us, the church will be told, I mean, the world, if the world sees that, if the world sees the church always gathering with people who are just like each other, the world will be unimpressed with that kind of love, because the world does that. The world gathers with people that are just like them. So if the church is gathering the people that are just like them, there is no witness. Jesus said the world will know when it's a fresh kind of love. God moved mightily in the Great Awakening under John Wesley and George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a Calvinist. John Wesley was an Arminian, theologically miles apart. They had some disagreements at times theologically. At one time, they had a split in their ministry. But when George Whitefield died, do you know who preached his funeral? John Wesley. Because even though we're different theologically, we may not see eye to eye on when the return of Christ is, or even Calvinism versus Arminianism, we may not see eye to eye on certain doctrinal issues, baptism by immersion, baptism by sprinkling. God is calling us to love people, especially in the body, who are different than us. And we must work with believers in other denominations and other churches where people are different than us. And we'll never make a global impact if we're determined to just work with people who believe just like we do, because we're perfectly right. Nobody can be fully right when it comes to theology. Nobody can be fully right, because we're talking about the infinite mind of God. So we give grace. We give grace to those who think differently than us. One of the most meaningful parts of the conference this weekend was a moment where we were asked to leave our seats and go to someone of another race or ethnicity, nationality, and lay our hands on their head and thank God for loving them and saving them, and ask God to bless their life and ministry. Oh, did that feel weird? Oh, did that feel gloriously good? To touch the forehead of an African-American brother whom I did not know and thank the Lord for loving him and bringing us together at this conference, and asking God to bless his ministry and his family and the deep things of his heart. God will never move globally if we're all just hanging around people who are just like us. Number six, we enable perseverance through biblical training. You know this verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and it's useful. Those are the things: teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. And then we see in the book of Acts chapter 6, the word of God spread. And when the word of God spread, discipleship spread. Number one need possibly right now in China, not a bunch of Americans to go do wild, out of control evangelism, but the training of pastors. Because they have so many churches growing, so many congregations raising up, untrained pastors trying to lead them. Need people to train pastors in theology. You say, how important is that? You can look in the 7th century, the rise of Muhammad, the first of the holy jihads sweeping down into North Africa, and they're descending on a church without scripture. Been one to the Lord, but not scripture there in their midst. And many of those alleged believers became Muslim because they were not grounded in the Word of God. I can't tell you how important Bible translation work is. And those who teach national pastors. The church really gets messed up and unstable when the Word of God is not a part of our follow-up. Number 7, what's it take to become a global church? When we stop being surprised by spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. But there is a struggle, and here it is. It's against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil. If you're on the move for God, I know that you know what it's like to feel the oppressive power of Satan. He can take your hope, or he can grab, squeeze your hope so much, you feel like you're going to choke. And the only way to understand, only way to battle is to understand this is not something strange happening to you. This is part of it. Spiritual warfare. Love how Charles Spurgeon said it. One of the great works of God in England. Global, huge global impact through the 38-year ministry of Charles Spurgeon. Who knows how many missionaries were sent out from his church. But it cost Spurgeon greatly in terms of spiritual warfare, in terms of depression. Here's what Spurgeon said. To be a Christian is to be a warrior. The good soldier of Jesus Christ must not expect to find ease in this world. It is a battlefield. His occupation is war. I am amazed sometimes when people would wonder whether they would wonder why their church, or even this church, they would wonder, why are we going through struggles? Do you not read scripture? We are at war. Of course, there's going to be oppression. Individually, corporately. And if you're not ready for that, you don't expect that, you've not read the scripture for that, you will fall away. Number 8, we address cultural issues through a biblical perspective. You want to have a global impact, church? You need to start looking at issues, everything through the lens of Scripture. And what does Scripture say? The last night of the conference, man, I was not expecting this. Danny Rhodes, a professor from California, or Denver Seminary. Denver's not in California, is it? Colorado, it is a C word. Danny Rhodes preached on the church and immigration. Was I not ready for this? And he bases, not his entire sermon, he based a lot of it on this verse. Exodus 23:9, God's command to Israel. Do not oppress the alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens because you were aliens in Egypt. And I wish I had the wisdom at this time in my life to preach his whole sermon. But I got to think about it more. But I'll just give you the gist of it. There are 210 million people in the world right now, 210 million people in the world who are in the process of migrating out of their country into another country. 210 million people. Do you know how lonely it feels to leave your country for another country? And we are taught to not look at immigration through biblical eyes, but through legal government eyes. And yes, it is the requirement of the government to ask for papers, cards, immigration status. Yes, that is the job of the government. Can I remind all of us now, as we were reminded the last night of the conference, we are not the government. We're the church. So we love aliens. We love immigrants. And let the government do what the government has to do. But we don't ask for somebody's papers before we love them. They're in the process of migrating. They don't have stuff. They don't know where to get stuff. They don't know how to speak the language. And all we want to do is learn English and I'll help you. Where is that in Scripture? I will love you when you... What if God said that to you? I will love you when you... We can love them before they learn English. There are legal parts of this that I don't have the wisdom to address. There are spiritual parts of this where I have a mandate to address. We should love the disenfranchised of this world. Number nine, we take a whole person approach to ministry. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. We don't preach a social gospel, but the gospel we preached has social implications. William Wilberforce, because Jesus Christ had freed him as a slave to sin, understood he must free those Africans who had been hoarded onto ships and bound by chains. And so he fought all of his life, 50-something years in Parliament, to free Africans from England's slavery. William Carey, because God had rescued him, William Carey rescued the widows of those husbands who had died. And according to Indian practice in Carey's day, those widows would be burned alive with their husbands' bodies being burned. And Carey stopped it. In the 19th century, when the Great Awakenings begin, or the 18th century and the 19th century, when the first and second awakenings begin to hit this country, but especially in the 19th century, do you know why Sunday school, how many of you grew up in Sunday school? Do you know why we started Sunday school? You said, I don't know. We started it because children were being forced to work in factories and in fields 6 days a week and were being deprived of education, so the church started school on Sunday for children to teach them how to read because nobody else was going to teach them how to read. We don't preach a social gospel, but the gospel we do preach has social implications. Number 10, when will the gospel go global from Hope Point? When we embrace sacrifice and martyrdom for the spread of the gospel. Revelation 6, 9, when he opened the fifth seal, this is Jesus Christ unveiling the end of times. When we came to the fifth act, I guess we could say, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain, killed, martyred, because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. You've heard it before. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The gospel grows through sacrifice, suffering, and martyrdom. And if the American church won't sacrifice, the American church will not be a part of a global answer to evangelism. I told you about the Moravians earlier. This is my last point, and we're done. But I don't want you to miss this one. The Moravians. Not a point. This is just an illustration. And then a cool quote. The Moravians. I told you they sent out 300 missionaries from Count Zinzendorf's plantation. We don't know what happened to them, because they never came back. How wonderful it's going to be when we get to heaven and hear the stories of what happened with the Moravian 300. Do you know how they got where they wanted to go around the world? They sold themselves as slaves so they could board ships, for instance, that were headed to the West Indies. That was their plane ticket. And every time another Moravian missionary would stand on the dock, sell himself as a slave, and board the ship, he would turn to all the other community, and this would be his final statement. May the Lamb receive the reward for his suffering. Let's pray. Our Father, you have sent your Son, the Lamb, the Messiah, to bleed for the nations, to bleed for China, Eastern Europe, Israel, and Syria, to bleed for Germany, to bleed for Brazil and Honduras and Guatemala. He is worthy to receive that which for which he died. Redeem souls of the nations that he suffered for, and his beard was plucked for them. His back was scourged for those orphans and widows and those students and those families. God, I pray that you would use this church at any cost, whatever it takes. To bring those into the kingdom for which Jesus Christ has died. Might we see today, Lord, through this singing of this song, a new person coming from darkness to light, from death to life, from guilt to freedom and forgiveness, through the shed blood and the resurrected power of Jesus Christ as they receive him by faith into their lives. Might you bring someone new into your kingdom today, someone for whom you died. In Jesus' name, amen.